If you'll open your Bibles, I'm going to speak today from John 19, verses 23 to 27. Part of the long narrative in John's Gospel detailing the crucifixion of our Lord. John 19, beginning at verse 23. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would profit from the preaching of your word, and for that we need your spirit to open our eyes and to press it into our hearts. Help us to do that, Lord. Minister to us, to our faith, by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the most important principles for interpreting the Bible is to recognize its Christ-centered character. And that is an interpretive principle that Jesus himself emphasized. He had many squabbles, you know, with the Pharisees and the scribes, and he pointed out that they were the people who should have believed on him because they were the keepers of God's word. And Jesus said this, that the scriptures bear testimony about me. John 5:39. Now, if we wonder, how does that work? What does that mean? Well, on the Easter Sunday, the day of his resurrection, he was walking down the Emmaus Road. He came to the Emmaus Road disciples, and he opened up the scriptures. And we read this in Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, what's interesting there is, so where in the Bible do we find Jesus? All the scriptures. And he mentions Moses and the prophets. It's a way of speaking of the whole Old Testament. Now, this focus was key to the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther wrote that he, Jesus, Mary's son, is the one who was able to give eternal life to all who come to him and believe on him. Therefore, he would correctly and profitably read Scripture. He should see to it that he finds Christ in it. Then he finds eternal life without fail. Now, one of the ways the Old Testament pointed to Christ was through the prophecies, many of which were fulfilled in Jesus' death on the cross. Now, those prophecies really served two purposes. On the one half, they proved, because God had, in such a detail, prophesied what was going to happen, it showed that it was happening by the will of God. It was God's plan, foreordained and forerecorded. It was not a random event. Something was not happening to Jesus. The prophecy showed, no, this was what God intended. But those Old Testament prophecies also give us an interpretive grid for how we're to understand the meaning of the cross of Jesus. In fact, those Old Testament prophecies will strongly emphasize that Jesus died as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Now, in the passage I read from, and the broader passage, John the Apostle is very keen to point out this fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus' death. In fact, in John 19, as he tells Jesus' crucifixion, he highlights four separate prophecies that are fulfilled. Let me start at the end and work back. In verse 37, he points out that Jesus' side was pierced by a spear. That was a fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. Going back to verse 36, that Jesus' bones were left unbroken, as foretold in Psalm 34:20. In verse 28, Jesus, before he died, he gasped out, "I thirst." That fulfilled Psalm 69:21. And then we come back to the passage that I have read, where the Roman soldiers gambled for Jesus' clothing. John writes in verses 23 and 24, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And then John says, this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, and the soldiers did these things. Now that dividing of Jesus' clothing and the casting of lots fulfilled Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, apparently, it was the practice of the Roman soldiers who performed a lot of crucifixions that the soldiers who performed the act, they would have the privilege of taking the victim's clothing. Now, scholars point out that, and it fits the passage, that the average Jew of Jesus' time wore five pieces of clothing. He would wear a loincloth, a tunic, shoes, and a turban or scarf, and then over them all would be an outer robe. Now, there's four soldiers here. That gave one article for each, with the outer garment, the most valuable, left over. And normally they would tear it into pieces along the seams, but this one was seamless, woven in one piece. Well, there's no point tearing it up, so the soldiers decided to cast lots for which of them would take the robe. Now, here's the point. Through these otherwise pointless actions, just random events of a group of Roman soldiers beneath the cross of a man they'd crucified, but you see, God was showing his sovereignty over this, that the details were so accurately fulfilled, God's sovereign control, that and that Jesus, the prophecy being from Psalm 22, Jesus is the Messiah who was spoken of suffering humiliation for his people in that psalm. Now, a number of points are made by the dividing of Jesus' clothing. First, this episode dramatized the certainty of Jesus' death. Once he was crucified, the soldiers distributed his clothing because the whole point was to slay him. And so this shows that that's what this was about, the casting of his lots. But more significantly, this taking of Jesus' clothing shows his humiliation. Dear Jesus, dying on a cross, and callously, the soldiers who crucified him, who nailed him to those wooden beams, they're just carelessly handling his final possessions. How humiliating that is. But I think most significant is the very clear implication that Jesus was stripped naked in his crucifixion. Now, Romans stripped their enemies and their victims naked in order to shame them. And Jesus' nakedness and death was one way in which he offered himself as our substitute. Now you think back to Genesis 3, of course. That's where this is going back to, where nakedness was part of the curse for our sin. Adam and Eve in the garden, before they fell, while they were still righteous, we are told they were naked without shame. There was no sin, and so they could be fully exposed. There was no shame to their nakedness at all. But what's the first thing they did when they fell into sin? In fact, the next verse, after Adam eats of the forbidden fruit, they cover themselves, they cover their nakedness with fig leaves. They feel the shame of their nakedness. And so this shame is associated with the curse of sin. Now, let me say that, the other connection, of course, back to Genesis 3, is that Jesus wore a crown of thorns. The thorns were also the curse of God. We would see the thorns that were pressed so terribly into his brow, that mocking crown, that depicted the penalty of sin. The nakedness depicted the shamefulness of sin. Now, let me point out how valuable that is to us. We emphasize normally the penalty of sin being dealt with, but do we realize that Jesus has taken from us the shame and the disgrace of our sins? And you think how many of us are ashamed of ourselves, or maybe there's aspects of our former lives that are particularly humiliating, and they are shameful. It's hard for us even to think about it ourselves, and we realize, no, I actually did that. That's who I've been, and we're crushed by a right sense of shame. But what good news it is that you are not shamed before God, because Jesus, as he took the guilt of your sins, he took the shame and the disgrace of your sinfulness upon himself on the cross. Isaiah spoke of this, Jesus dying with our reproach. He said, as from one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. Isaiah 53:3. Well, therefore, none who come to God in Jesus' name need ever be ashamed, because Jesus has taken away your reproach and disgrace and shamefulness, and he has put it onto his cross. In fact, we know that not only did he bear our sin and shame, but he also clothed us with his righteousness. Paul put it this way, for our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. John Calvin says, Christ was stripped of his garments that he might clothe us with his righteousness. His naked body was exposed to the insults of men, that we may appear in glory before the judgment seat of God. Well, I've said that the casting of lots for Jesus' clothing connects us back with Psalm 22. That's the way the prophecies work. They not only show that this was predicted, but what is said in that Old Testament reference provides the interpretive grid for the fulfillment that would come. And that is very much the case when it comes to Psalm 22. There's very good reason to believe that Psalm 22, written by David to lament the sufferings that were given to him as God's anointed shepherd, but he was, and things that we'll see that David was talking about were not things he actually experienced. They were overblown from his perspective. What he, through that lens, was detailing was the anguished experience of Jesus during the hours that he suffered on the cross. Now, Mark's gospel tells us that at the sixth hour, that is noon, Jesus was crucified sometime before noon, and at noon, the sixth hour, a supernatural darkness fell on the land. When we think about the torments of Jesus, of course we think about his hands and feet being literally nailed to wooden beams, and then they're lifted into the air and slammed into the earth, unspeakable physical shame. But it was really not the physical shame, the pain. It was primarily the experience of his holy soul of the infinite wrath of God that our sins deserved. And it's very interesting that God covered this. He covered this spiritual suffering of his son by obscuring the land in darkness so that torment would not be seen. Now that continued for 3 hours, and it was at the ninth hour, around 3 p.m., that Jesus surrendered his spirit and died. Now, the importance of soul, let me say this. Unlike modern culture, the New Testament does not revel in the details. And here's this lash did this, and he said he felt this. The New Testament emphasis is on the judicial aspect of the wrath of God falling on his soul. But what the New Testament does do is it directs us back to Psalm 22 and says, if you want to understand what it was like for Jesus to actually suffer on the cross, that psalm that predicted the casting of lots for his clothing will detail it. Now, why do I say that? Well, you may know that there are 7 sayings that Jesus spoke while he was on the cross. Last night, our elders read the 7 sayings of Jesus from the cross. Interestingly, the first and last of those are quotations from Psalm 22. In fact, the first of them, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the opening line of Psalm 22. And the last of those, it is finished, quotes from the last statement of Psalm 22. It comes about a little differently in our Bibles. Verse 31 of Psalm 22 says, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to people yet unborn. He has done it. Now, Jesus put it this way, it is finished. But it seems very evident that that was a quotation of the final line of Psalm 22. Now, what's he saying? He's saying not only is Psalm 22 predicting me, but the flow of the suffering experience of Jesus on the cross is explained to us and is worked out in Psalm 22. And so we can follow the outline of Psalm 22 as it works through the experience of our Savior on the cross. I want to do it in 3 points. It says that Jesus was forsaken, Jesus was crushed, and Jesus was slain. That is what he experienced. First, he was forsaken. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, anticipates how God declined to deliver him. This is Psalm 22, 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their head. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Now, what's fascinating, that is exactly, almost word for word, what the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes did say about Jesus. How fascinating it is that these scholars of the Bible are unknowingly, but are literally quoting Psalm 22. They are literally fulfilling what David had said for Jesus. This is what they say of me, and that is what they said of him. And here's the thing, that they were mocking him. Well, let's see if God will save him. If he's really the Messiah, that's what Psalm 22 is saying. They're mocking me about this. And God did not deliver him from the cross. Here's what they said. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Well, Jesus did not deliver Jesus from the cross. By the way, the reason he did not is so that he would deliver us. But he was forsaken upon the cross. And imagine, and Psalm 22 shows the emotional and spiritual component of that forsakenness. What a suffering it was for Jesus, not only to receive the torment of God's wrath and then the mocking of the people, but then to suffer in that way as one truly abandoned by God his Father. He was forsaken. Now, secondly, Psalm 22 says that Jesus was crushed on the cross. Verse 6 of Psalm 22 says, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Now, it may seem a little bizarre for us to Jesus to describe himself as a worm, but this expression in Jesus' time had come to refer to a certain kind of worm. The actual word he used was tola. That's the original word there for worm. It's the tola. That was a particular kind of worm. In fact, it was the worm whose blood provided the material by which the crimson dye was made for the dyeing of cloth, that deep red. And here's how it worked. To get that, you say, where did they get that red for those crimson robes? You think particularly of the robes the Roman soldiers wore. If you've seen pictures, that deep crimson blood color, it came from the tola, and to release the dye, the animal was crushed. Its blood would flow out, and that produced the red dye for the crimson cloaks. Well, James Boyce comments, this image throws light upon Jesus' thoughts, for when he thought of himself as the tola, he thought of himself as the worm who is crushed for God's people. His blood was shed for us that we might be clothed in bright raiment. And of course, that perfectly accords with Isaiah 53:10 and that prophecy. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And so the crushing was for the shedding of his blood. And Jesus submitted his soul to be crushed under God's wrath for our sins. Well, thirdly, Jesus was slain. He was forsaken. He was crushed. He was slain. The bulk of Psalm 22 is about that, actually. David's grief over these people who are determined to see him dead. And that's how Jesus understands what's happening to him. Psalm 22, 12 to 13. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me. They're like a ravening and roaring lion. The psalm goes on to talk about other threats, the sword, the mouth of the lion, the horns of the wild oxen, verses 20 and 21. That last one is significant because the wild oxen was an animal on which victims were sometimes bound for execution. And so Jesus, following the pathos of this psalm, suffered by reflecting on the judicial aspect of his execution. He was being executed and put to death as one guilty of sins, even though he himself had not committed them. Now again, John himself does not dwell on the details of Jesus' suffering. What he does is he refers us to Psalm 22 to see him forsaken, crushed, and slain. John's focus is actually beneath the cross rather than upon the cross as he tells us the details. At first, he told us about the soldiers who very callously cast lots for Jesus' clothing. But look at verses 25 and 27. For he identifies the women who were present out of a love for Jesus. Verse 25, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. That's usually seen as four women beneath the cross. Now, first, John mentions Jesus' mother, Mary. And 30 years earlier, when she and her husband Joseph had presented Jesus at the temple, if you remember, aged Simeon had not only blessed the baby, but he prophesied of the mother that a sword will pierce your own soul. Luke 2:35. And we wonder if she thought of those words as a reality struck with a force that only a mother who is watching her son be put to death can feel. But Mary stood steadfast by her son. We don't worship Mary, but we do love her. She's a great example of fidelity and faith and virtue, and we prize her fidelity to her son, Jesus. Well, if Mary was faithful to Jesus, in response, he acted out of concern, even in such an hour of darkness for himself. Last night we talked about how Jesus, while nailed to the cross, was still saving people. What he was still thinking about was salvation. And here he's caring from the cross for his mother. And what he did was he committed the care of his mother to the apostle John. Verses 26 and 27, when Jesus saw his mother and the woman whom he loved and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Now, here we have just yet another example of his compassion and care for all in need, even in the midst of torture and spiritual anguish. He had not yet had the experience of God's wrath upon his soul. He was already crucified, but still he is making provision. He made provision for the murderers, praying that God would forgive them. He made provision for the penitent thief who'd ask him, "Remember me when you come into my kingdom." And as we saw last night, he promised salvation to him. And now Jesus attends to the needs of his mother. Now, he ministers to Mary in two ways. And the first way is by his manner of address. He doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman. Now, that is not rudeness. That is gospel. Her status is not based upon her motherhood of the Son of God. But notice the connection, again, is to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Genesis 2 and 3, it's to the woman. She is, the thing she needs to know is that she is a member of the sinful human race. She is to look to Jesus as a savior for her own sins. She is a member of the fallen race of Adam and Eve. You know, the greatest mistake for even so great a spiritually minded person as the once Virgin Mary is that we would seek a claim on Jesus through the merits of our flesh, by our works, by our performance. J.C. Ryle says she must remember daily that her first aim must be to live the life of faith as a believing woman, like all other Christian women. Her blessedness did not consist in being related to Christ according to the flesh, but in believing his gospel. So Jesus calls her woman, and then he called his mother, having called her to faith in him as Lord and Savior. He made provision for her worldly needs. "Woman, behold your son," he said, directing her care to the disciple John. To John, he said, "Behold your mother." And then John explains, from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. You know, Scripture doesn't record Mary's future life. There's two traditions in the church. One says that she lived with John in Jerusalem for 11 more years, and then she died and was buried in Jerusalem. The alternative version says that she traveled to John to Ephesus, where we know he led the church there for many years, and that she died there. I actually think the latter one is more likely to be true. And the reason I say that is because of Luke's gospel, where it seems that the source material for Luke 1 and 2 is most likely an interview with Mary, the mother of Jesus, which means she would have lived longer and that she would have been needed to be accessible to Luke. Ephesus would have been an ideal place. We'll find out in heaven. I think that's the right one, though. Now, briefly, while we note that the Roman Catholic Church would have Here's how the Romans sees this, that Jesus is committing the church into the care of his mother. But John says the exact opposite. Jesus was committing his mother into the care of the church. And by the way, he explains that. That's what the final verse is about. Here's what that means. She moved into the apostle John's house. Now, here's a great example set by our Lord of the way the believers are to care for the needs of their parents in elderly years. Jesus was faithful, even on the cross, to fulfill the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, Exodus 12:20-12. But notice this, too, that even as Jesus fulfills the fifth commandment, he shows us that the spiritual family of believers is even more significant than the blood relations of our earthly families. Mary had other sons. John is not her son. Jesus is her firstborn son, but he has younger brothers. Why didn't Jesus commit Mary into their care? The answer is because they were not yet converted. And so for Jesus, it's not just the physical, the material needs of his mother, but it's the spiritual needs. And he commits her into the care of John, the disciple who will be called to be an apostle. He had a concern for her spiritual and material well-being together. On the cross, Jesus was bringing together a new family by his atoning blood. And this spiritual family of God's born-again children is more important to Jesus than other earthly ties. You see that all through his life and ministry. But here at the end, he commits her into the care of the church. A son, as it were, who will be a spiritual leader for her and not just to those of the flesh. Well, as John recounts this crucifixion, he's laboring in all of this to highlight Jesus' faithfulness. Jesus was faithful to God in fulfilling the prophecies of Scripture to the letter. He voluntarily was forsaken, crushed, and slain so that God's saving plan would be fulfilled. Jesus was faithful to his mother, providing for her needs even while he suffered on the cross. And Jesus was faithful to you and to me. He was faithful to us as he bore the shame of our nakedness and sin, as he shed his crimson blood to cleanse us of our guilt, as he provided the righteousness by which alone we can stand before God. And so the cross brings the message of the whole Bible into focus. It shows that God has fulfilled his promised offer of salvation through the gift of his spotless Son to die on the cross for our sins. See, Jesus says, this is what the Bible's teaching. This is what the whole message of the Bible is going to. The Son of God would die on the cross for our sins, and then he would rise from the dead in resurrection power. And God the Father and God the Son have been faithful to their saving promises. Here's the question then. Will you have faith in them? And by that faith, enter into God's fatherly love through the gift of Christ's sin-atoning death. Well, let me conclude by saying there's only two conceivable reasons, I think, to refuse to believe on Jesus. And those reasons are given by those beneath the cross. One is the reason of the Jews who rejected him. Why did the Jewish leaders reject him? Because they wanted to be justified by their works. They wanted to be acclaimed in a way that would cause them to boast. They wanted to be proud of themselves. And so they reviled Jesus on the cross. Do not refuse him on that basis. The Romans, they weren't like that. What they cared about was earthly things, worldly, material riches, even the poor scraps of Jesus' clothing. And they happily gathered these while neglecting the righteousness being offered to all the world by the Son of God being crucified right above them. Well, what the cross of Jesus reveals is what everyone's true need is. Whether you're a supposed saint like Mary or you're one of those callous Roman soldiers who crucified our Lord, your great need is to be forgiven of your sins. That your shame and disgrace and reproach would be taken from you, and the guilt that your sins have deserved would be paid by the blood of Jesus as he was crushed and slain upon the cross. The cross declares to everyone, Jew and Roman, rich and poor, young and old, that salvation is available if we will confess our sins and believe on Jesus' blood. You know, I pointed out how Psalm 22 seems to chronicle Jesus' experience during the hours of his torment. And if that is true, the way that Psalm 22 concludes shows us that while this was going on, the main thought on Jesus' mind was his great desire that sinners would be saved. Let me read the final verses of Psalm 22. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That was what was on his heart. The preaching of righteousness to the church that would come, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that righteousness we proclaim to you today, that it can be yours if you will stand beneath the cross and look to Jesus in faith and yield to him the faith of your heart. You see, then the psalm of Jesus' cross, Psalm 22, will have been fulfilled in you when it says this, Psalm 22:26, that those who seek him shall praise the Lord. Amen. Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, that his great desire was that your righteousness would go forth, a free gift of justification through faith in the blood of your Son. And Father, we read that even that psalm, even its last line, has us personally in view. That while Jesus was suffering that torment, as Hebrews 12 puts it, for the joy set before him, he took up the cross. And that joy was that we would be saved through his blood. Well, Father, would we therefore indeed seek him and praise him? Would you move in our hearts that we believe in the Lord Jesus? And believing, would we rejoice in you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.